Yes, this morning, the glory of the Lord, Psalm 8. We're actually looking at the last of the solas of the Reformation this morning. We skipped it last week because of Easter, but this morning we're going to look at the glory of the Lord. So Psalm 8, beginning with verse number 1, O Lord, our Lord. Notice the difference of spelling there, the Lord, capital O-R-D, that's Yahweh, the covenant name of Israel's God. What is your name? I am. I am. Tell them, I am that I am hath sent you. Yahweh, the verb to be. I am, O Lord, Yahweh, our Lord, Adonai, boss, owner. As Ron pointed out this morning there from the table, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Wow. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. The Lord uses the things to quell the rebellion that we say, whoa, you know, we never thought of that. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers. He didn't even give his full strength to it. It just did a little with his fingers. The work of your fingers spread out the heavens, the moon, the stars, which you have set in place. What is man that you are mindful of him? What an interesting question. What is man that you're mindful of him? God created us in his image for his glory. And he set us in his created order to have rule over the work of his hands. And the Son of Man that you care for him. And Jesus Christ, because of the failure of Adam, became the true Son of Man in this psalm, which is quoted at least three times there in the book of Hebrews. Yet you have made him a little lower than heavenly beings, than the angels in heaven, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands and have put all things under his feet. This is what we're looking forward to. Because of Jesus Christ and his obedience as the second and last Adam, we are going to have the privilege and opportunity to again have dominion over the works of God's hands in his eternal kingdom. And he says, you put all things under his feet. See, Jesus is the one who is now characterized here by those verses, for the scripture says that he is seated at the right hand of majesty, and God has put all things under his feet, and he must rule until he has subdued all of his enemies, and the last, of course, enemy, which is death. And then it goes on here, all sheep and oxen, and also beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. I think that's a reference to humanity, kind of a symbolic reference to all humanity and the course of humanity. O Lord, and then it closes, O Lord, our Lord, again, as it opened the psalm, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Well, let's get into this then. Here's a quote from R.C. Sproul. We do not segment our lives, giving some time to God, some to our business or schooling, while keeping other parts to ourselves. The idea is to live all of our lives in the presence of God, under the authority of God, for the honor and glory of God. This is what the Christian life is all about. You want to know what a Christian is? Here it is. To live our life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, for the honor and glory of God. Thus says R.C. Sproul. God does not serve humans, although the righteous benefit from his purpose and plan. God loves his own with a disinterested love. Now, some people look at that and say, disinterested. That's the old writer's way of expressing this. God loves his own with a disinterested love. And what does that mean? It means that you can't do anything to earn it. And he doesn't love you because he sees some value in you necessarily. He loves you because he loves you. Period. It is a disinterested love. He says, I am going to make man and I'm going to love him. I'm going to care for him. I'm going to benefit him. I've been a bad boy today. I really don't deserve your love. God says you never deserved it. Even a holy and righteous people do not deserve the love of God. His love is gracious. That is, it is the free exercise of his will to do for those of his choice whatever he wills to do. God is God. He is Lord of all. He is in control of all, and he does whatever he pleases to do. And so whatever he does for his own glory alone. Now think about that. He made us for his glory. We sinned, and he redeemed us. And he redeemed us for his glory. He didn't redeem me so that, Jeff, I looked down there and I saw you and I thought, that's sad. You're born into sin and I don't like to see that. And I want to do something good for you. I benefit from his wonderful love. No question about it. But why did he do it? He did it for his own glory. And I benefit. That's the blessing. Scripture shouts that God is to be glorified above all. Notice in Psalm 108, verse 5, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Or Psalm 115, verse 1, not to us. Here's the verse that backs up what I formerly said. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love. That's hesed. That's the hesed love that's in the Old Testament scriptures. A word that I dearly cherish. His hesed, his covenant love, and your faithfulness. Faithfulness to himself, faithfulness to his word. So in Psalm 145 and verses 10 through 13, all your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. So why are we here on earth? Why has God redeemed a people for his name? To tell of his power, to make known to the children of man his mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of his kingdom. That's our business on the earth. How are we doing? How are we doing? So this message now wants, as I said, I want to put a roof on the structure of the solas of the Reformation. And this is the final sola, Soli Deo Gloria. And again, I'll bring up my little picture there. This is my view of the five solas of the Reformation. The foundation is sola scriptura, scripture alone. This is our this is my final authority in all matters of faith and practice. I have no other authority. There are no drip visions and dreams. God has not spoken to me in my bed, other than he's reminded me of what he said in his word. Okay. So then based on that foundation are these three, solus Christus, only Christ or Christ alone. There is no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. He alone is the Savior of men. It's not Christ plus works. It's not Christ plus the church. It's not Christ plus the gospel. It's not Christ plus your free will. It's not Christ plus anything. It's Christ only. Then the middle, sola gratia, only grace. My salvation is by grace alone. God didn't see anything in me, as I've already pointed out here, from his love. If God saves me, he saves me because he chose to do so, and it's his grace that does it. It is free grace. Grace alone. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Grace alone, and sola fide, faith alone. Faith is the conduit, and it is also a gift of God. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Faith, through faith, and that faith is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then these three pillars support the roof. Sola, soli Deo gloria. The soli to the glory of God. The grace of God alone. So what is the chief end of man? That's in the Westminster Catechism. It's the first question of the Westminster Catechism. What is the chief end of man? So the first question we want to ask is, what is the glory of God? And to explain that, I'm going to go to John Piper. I've always appreciated John Piper's writing on this area, but John Piper writes, glory is not easy to define. What is glory? It's not easy to define. It is like beauty. How do you define beauty? Yeah. So God's glory is the beauty of his manifold perfections. God is the supreme beauty in the universe. He is the supreme beauty. And that beauty is his glory, as it is manifest. John Piper continues, it can refer to the brightness and awesome radiance that sometimes breaks forth in visible manifestation. In the Old Testament, you saw that. The glory cloud. And when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, he was suddenly changed into a radiance above the brightness of the noonday sun. That's the glory of God. Or it can refer to the infinite moral excellence of his character. And really, that's how we see it and understand it. We read about these glory manifestations in the Old Testament. One day, the heavens are going to be rolled back, and we're going to see Jesus Christ in his full glory. And we'll be caught up to him. But everybody else will see it and they'll flee. They'll flee to the rocks and the caves and the holes of the ground and cry out for the mountains and the rocks to fall on them to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. I'm looking forward to that day. But today, it refers to his moral excellence, the moral excellence of his character as it's revealed in the pages of Scriptures. So then he concludes with this statement. In either case, it, referring to glory, signifies a reality of infinite greatness and worth. Listen to that. God does everything for his glory. Why? Because it is of infinite greatness and worth. There is nothing compares to it. Not all the money in the world, not all the glory of kings. We get all excited if some famous person were to come into town and we'd go, oh, I want to go see them. They're famous. Nothing compares to this glory. Nothing. I think one of the most exciting statements in the Scriptures with respect to our future expectations of the people of God is found in Revelation 22 and verse 4. They will see his face. I don't know about you, but I can't wait. And when you compare that with Moses, when Moses asked God back in Exodus 34, he said, show me your glory. And the Lord said, I'm going to come down, I'm going to pass by, but I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock. And when I pass by, you'll only see what is receding into the distance. Because no man can see my face and live. Think about that. So Moses said, I can't see the face of God without dying. And yet the day is coming when we will see his face. And the glorious thing about this is that God has worked it out so that we can. From Moses until Jesus comes. Augustine explains, and I love this quote, because the face of God is so lovely, my brothers and sisters, so beautiful, once you have seen it, nothing else can give you pleasure. It, that is the beauty of his face, will give insatiable satisfaction. I like that. His face will give us insatiable satisfaction of which we will never tire. We will always be hungry and always have our fill. Isn't that amazing? We won't get enough of it, but we'll always be satisfied that we have enough. That's hard to imagine. The beauty of his face. We will see his face. So we were created in God's image. And thus, like him, we have a universal compulsion to seek what makes us truly happy. See, this is what drives humans. What would make me happy? Is it to compete on a track team there and win the race? Would that make me really happy? Would it be to go out on the golf course and get the lowest score? I think that's the plan there, is you go to get the lowest score. If you bowl, you go to get the highest score. But in golfing, you go to get the lowest score. Oh man, I did it! Is that what? Or is it a young man who is pursuing some young lady whom he thinks is the most beautiful thing he ever laid his eyes on, and then he asks her the question, will you be mine? And she says yes, and he says, yeah, I made it. The glory, most glorious and happy thing in your life? What would make you happy? Ask yourself that question. What is it that I live for? Because we live for that which makes us happy. which satisfies us, which makes us content, which gives us that feeling of satisfaction. What is it? The French theologian Blaise Pascal notes in his book, Pascal's Pensées, that there is this compulsion in us to seek happiness. And he says this compulsion to seek happiness is without exception. This is true of every single person that's born into the world. He has a natural compulsion to seek happiness in his life, to seek what makes him happy, what fulfills or what satisfies. So our happiness here and God's being glorified are inseparably linked. God made us with that compulsion. And his glory then and his desire to be glorified are now inseparably linked. In other words, what I'm trying to show here is that our true happiness, our greatest happiness, our ultimate satisfaction is found in the glory of God. And when God is most glorified, we're most satisfied. I think John Piper said something on that order. God has put it into our very nature to pursue happiness, which if pursued righteously, if we do it rightly. See, this is the problem of human sin. We're looking for happiness in all the wrong places. We're trying to find happiness and satisfaction in what we think will make us happy, but what God shakes his head and says, no. But God has put it in our hearts to pursue that. And if we pursue it in a right way, it will glorify him. And that's what he wants. He wants us to glorify him. However, what we determine to make us happy is crucial to our satisfaction and God's goal to be glorified. We were created in God's image with the same compulsion that drives his own pursuit of satisfaction and happiness. You ever thought about that? God also desires to be happy. And what drives him is a pursuit of happiness. Why did he create us? Why did he create the world? For his own glory. See? So God created all things, including humans, for his enjoyment. We read that in Psalm 149, verse 4. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. Yahweh takes pleasure in his people. Wow. And it's also true that we're the happiest when we take pleasure in him. So here's the tragedy. The tragedy is that sin is self-satisfaction, and it has become perverted goal in our quest for happiness. So we'll settle for far less because we think that will make us happy. When God is neither the end nor the means of one's happiness, there's a sin problem. And that's really what sin is. God's original intention was that his image bearers would find full enjoyment in God himself through knowing and serving him. Put Adam in the garden, created him, Adam in his image, and said to Adam, in this unbelievably beautiful place, that he was to have dominion over the works of his hands. But Adam wasn't satisfied with that. Isn't that amazing? So here's the answer then to the first question of the Westminster Confession, which is, what is the chief end of man? And that answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now, Piper kind of raised a question. He raised a significant question with the "and" here in that answer. So he said, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. What does he mean by that? So he asked, do we sometimes glorify God and sometimes enjoy Him? As if these two were separate, distinct things. I want to glorify God. And if I glorify God, then I'm also going to enjoy Him too. So it's distinct and separate from that. Or should the question better read, what are the chief ends of man? Two things, glorifying Him and enjoying Him, which is what the answer appears to suggest. So Piper's solution is that we do not glorify God most, or do we not glorify God most when we make Him the chief end and goal of our happiness? So therefore, he argues that changing "and" to "by" resolves the issue. The chief end of man is the glory, is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. And in the end, the Christian's true happiness is found in how he is glorifying God. So this is what we need to think about. How are we glorifying God? Well, let's get into that then. So to glorify God, we must see and appreciate, to use Piper's language, the infinite greatness and worth of God. That's the first thing. And if the goal of God is to preserve and display His worth and greatness, His glory, then the glory of God must be the focus and aim of His people in all that they are and do. So then we ask, we state here that when this takes place, then the expectation of seeing His face will fill His people with anticipation of incredible joy. When you're serving and living for the Lord as you should, and you're bringing glory to God in your life, then the longing of your heart will be to see Him. I cannot wait to see Him. In the meantime, as Piper states, God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in Him. Are we satisfied in Him, or do we... See, which, in my opinion, is the great problem of most Christianity today, is it's not interested in glorifying God as much as it is in using God to satisfy me. Lord, what can You do to make me happy? And then I will be the judge of what makes me happy. So, Lord, You are there to make my family function like it should. My kids obey me like they should, like they're supposed to. And my wife love me like she should. Huh? And or my job. Lord, I have this job. I don't really like my job very much. But if you will make my job satisfactory to me and satisfying for me, then I'll go out and I'll work the job and You fix it for me, so I'll be happy in my job. Huh? Or, Lord, if I could just live in that big house up on the hill. And drive that nice, fancy automobile. And have plenty of money in my bank account, I'd be happy. And you can fix that. That's prosperity gospel. I see a lot of that prosperity gospel going on. No. God's not your servant. He's your God. And you will be most happy when you make Him happy with your obedience. So then becomes the work of God to restore this relationship. Salvation, and this is what a lot of Christians don't understand, and they balk at this. Here's where a lot of people balk. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 14, narrow is the gate, and extremely defined is the way. You can't get through the gate with a bunch of baggage. It just doesn't work. And once you've gotten through the gate, the narrow way is very confined. And Jesus said, few there be that find it. Paul Washer has accurately observed, the person who professes faith in Christ and yet finds beauty and joy in the things that oppose the will of God should be concerned about the validity of his profession. And I say amen to that. Very, very accurate statement. So God's plan then is to restore his image bearers to his original design for Adam, but in a more glorious way. So we read there in Psalm 16, verse 11, you make me to know the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Or in Psalm 40 and verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Now, how is this going to come about? Here's the ultimate expression of that glory. In the agent of the restoration, which is none other than Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is Israel. He is the true Israel versus the nation of Israel. And this is what we find in the scriptures as the conflict. There's a conflict here between national Israel and Jesus Christ, particularly in the Gospel of John. And I won't go into details of that. But God's plan was to restore Eden, his kingdom. See, originally, the invisible world and the visible world were together. It was not unusual for Adam and Eve to look at angels walking around in the Garden of Eden. And this Nakash, who tempted Eve, she wasn't one bit disturbed about talking to, you know, what the snake. I don't think it was a snake. I think it was a serpentine-like being. But he was an angelic being. And she didn't have any trouble talking to him because she's seen him before. But when Adam and Eve sinned, these two separated. So we have his kingdom is now separated from the world. And what is the plan of God? Is to restore his kingdom to the world again. That's what it's all about. The sin, and he raised up Israel, and when he raised up Israel, Israel failed to accomplish this plan because they were only interested in their own welfare. See, this is the problem. They became a sinful nation. All sinful nation, and laden with iniquity, self-will, rebellion. See, thus, from the beginning, God planned to make his son, the seed of the woman, the offspring of Isaac, as I've mentioned many, many times here, where Paul said in Galatians, not seeds as of many, but one seed, even Christ. He is the means then to make this restoration possible. So we read in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 3, and he said to me, who? To Jesus, you are my servant, Israel, the true Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Wow. So then, Jesus then, the true Israel, glorified God by accomplishing the will of God. He said, my delight is to do your will. So Scripture clearly testifies to this truth. Jesus said in John 17, verses 4 and 5, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And in John chapter 13, 31 and 32, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. And finally, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So because God redeemed people in Christ, and they are in Christ, they are also to share in his glory. This is really good news in the New Testament. Believers are heirs to unfathomable grace that leads to unimaginable glory. You understand that? So again, Revelation chapter 15, verse 4. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you are alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Now I want you to notice that last statement. Nations will come and worship you. Why? Because your righteous acts, see, for, because your righteous acts have been revealed. How have the righteous acts of God been revealed? How will these righteous acts be revealed? That's the question. And the answer is, they are revealed through those who live to glorify him by doing his will in the power of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. The scripture commands us, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now I'm tying this together here. How do believers work for his glory? Jesus gives us that answer again in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. I used to wonder, people, very generous people donate money, or very generous people do these marvelous things, and they get patted on the back, and they get elevated, and they get advertised on the TV. Whoa, look at all these great things that these people did. Then I read this, and I said, do your works before others that men may see them, and then give glory to your Father who is in heaven. How can I do something good here and not get the glory for myself, but God only? And here's the problem. Later, and here I think is also the answer. Later, just before his death, he charged his disciples in John chapter 15, verse 8 with this. By this is my Father glorified. How? That you bear much fruit, so prove to be my disciples. In other words, it's not me doing it, it's him doing it through me. It's him doing it through me. Psalm 22 and verse 23. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, and all you offspring of Israel. How? By living for him and he working through you. So that brings us to this point. We're to live out the invisible kingdom now for the world to see. How do we do this? Romans 15, verses 5 and 6. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wants his church to be such that the world will look at us and say, how do they do it? How do they do it? And we glorify God through, and I don't want to take a lot of time here, but we glorify God through the invisible kingdom when the church follows four simple instructions that are found in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, or teaching, and the fellowship, the koinonia, to the breaking of bread and prayers. Now let's just look at that very quickly. First, the church was the center of the early believers' lives. The church was. The key operative word here is devoted, to be, and which means to be perseveringly attentive, giving unremitting care to four things. Absorbing the Word of God. How much time do you spend in this book? They were devoted to the apostles' doctrine. Number two, mutual participation. That's fellowship. Koinonia, which means participating in the lives of others, obediently living out the Word before them. What I read, I obey, and I put to practice. Then number three, remembering Christ. That's communion. The breaking of bread is described, which is remembering Christ and reminding themselves of their total dependence on Him. That's why do we have this table? It's to remind us every week that we live for Him and we are fully dependent on Him. We remember what He did for us, and we remember what we are to Him. And we are reminded that we can't even live without Him. He is the bread of life. And then lastly, prayer meetings. Prayer meetings. They prayed together a lot. Boy, this is something the church doesn't do today. Very few churches did even have prayer meetings. Why? Well, we're too busy with everything else. The church that doesn't pray is not going to see things happening from God. Prayer is the key. And the church should be spending lots of time in prayer. Lots of prayer meetings. Not just once in a while. We have one night that we devote to prayer meeting. But we should be praying all the time. We should be getting together as much as we can to pray. So then Jesus promised, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." He's going to do it. We struggle and struggle and struggle. God says, "Hey, I will build my church. Not you. I'm going to do it. You just be faithful and obedient. Just love me and keep my commandments." That's very simple. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So here's the lesson. Close with this. And here's a question for you. Have you made Christ and His church the center of your life? The church and Christ are vitally linked and are absolutely essential to each other. Do you assemble in obedience to God and for God? "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is," we read there in Hebrews 10. And here's an illustration of that. There's a young lady who was about to celebrate her birthday. So her father said to her, "What if we just had the birthday here at the house and we just have a cake? We don't have any party favors or anything, just the cake. How many friends do you think would show up for your birthday party?" And she looked and she said, "I don't think very many." said, what if we were to rent Bucky's over here? That's Chuck E. Cheese or something like that, you know? And we got unlimited tokens for the kids and all the pizza that they could eat. What if we did this and we invited your classmates to come over? How many do you think would come? And she said, the whole school would come. Yeah. And then he asked her this question. He said, now supposing we're sitting there in this place and the kids are running around just having the time of their lives, spending their coins and eating their pizza and so forth. Let me ask you a question. How many of them do you think were there for you? And she thought, yeah. No, they're there for what they could get from it, but not there to celebrate her birthday. See, isn't this the way we treat Jesus? I want a church where I can go and just really have a great time. Well, what about Jesus? Do you come to church for him? Psalm 26, verse 8. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. And after you, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you into his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, establish you. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Romans 11:36. Our Father, this is an important truth, and a very, very powerful, important truth, that our greatest satisfaction is found when you are most satisfied in us, when we are most satisfied in you. Father, I pray, God, work in our hearts by your Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for your word to us. Work that word in us now by your Spirit. And we want to give you the glory for everything. In Jesus' name, amen.